Well, as we take up our fourth consideration of the Christian's union with Christ, I want to read two passages that we have read in the weeks previous and then ask the Lord's blessing as we come to His Word. The first is what we read last Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, and then we'll look at Galatians 2, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1:30, we read, "But by His doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." In Galatians 2:20, we read these words, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we glorify You and we bless You for uniting us to Christ, for bringing the believer into vital and living union to Christ, that it is not us who lives according to our own strength or our sinful nature, but Christ, who's given His righteousness to us, who's become to us sanctification and holiness. Lord, it is our desire to be a holy and a righteous people, to be a people that are favored by You, walking before You, honoring You, praising You. Lord, we know that that comes through our union with Christ. Help us then in our study this morning to ponder these things, to treasure them in our hearts, to know where it is that our strength comes from Christ Himself, that our boasting would not be in ourselves, Lord, but that our boasting would be entirely in Christ and all that He has accomplished and does accomplish for us. Help us now as we come to this study, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We sought in our previous study on the Christian's union with Christ to answer the question regarding practical Christianity that goes something like this. How can I live the Christian life? How can I live the Christian life? This is not to ask what are the particular obligations of the Christian life, for example, the spiritual discipline of cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. It's not asking what we should do, but asking how it is even possible that we can live the Christian life. How it is even possible that we can live up to the standard that we have in Christ. And so we're asking the question more fundamentally, not what ought I to do, but how can I do what I ought? Not what ought I to do, but how can I do what I ought? We noted last week, and I think it's important before we look at some particular examples of how we can live the Christian life in union with Christ, it's important that we revisit a few of the things that we touched on last week, that Christ has become to us sanctification, that He is the source of our holy living and of our righteousness. We noted, maybe more generally speaking, the truth that we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that we're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and yet back of that we know that it is God who works in us both to will and to do. God is the one at work in the Christian. And yet, the Christian is still told to work. God is working in our work. He's working the work in us. God uses means and He uses method in His working. Though He could, by a direct command, make it happen, He has chosen to use means, and the means that He uses to work holiness into us and then to have it worked out of us. The thing that enables us to live the Christian life is our union with Christ. Christ enables us to live the Christian life. So it's worth reemphasizing that holiness and obedience are not conceived in us, but are received by faith in Christ and communicated to us by the Spirit. You remember we asked that question, what is the origin? Where do your good works come from? Where does your holiness come from? Not who performs it. Obviously, we know that if you do a good deed in Christ, it is you who did it. But the question that we ask is not who did the work. Of course, it's Christ working in us. And of course, Paul says Nevertheless, I live. So it is Paul who's still living. But the question is, where did that holiness come from to begin with? It wasn't conceived in our hearts. Sanctification is not a process, we said, of working up holiness. Rather, it is a process of working out the holiness that is given to us from Christ. The holiness that He earned, the obedience that He secured, the life that He lived, being communicated to us. And so we say that holy living, Christian living, is something that we receive from Him as a gift, and then in turn, by the power and the enablement of the Spirit, is worked out of us. And so our little motto that I think is helpful, and over time I trust you'll find this to be really instructive, that holiness, Christian living, is worked out, not worked up. It's worked out, still working, but not creating or originating holy living with us. The life we live is no longer our living in our own strength and determination, but Christ living in us. And yet we find something of this tension, and I trust this tension starts to be apparent to you. Well, then who lives the Christian life, me or Christ? You remember we asked that question and I gave the answer. Who lives the Christian life, you or Christ? The answer we gave is yes. The answer is yes. Both do, and yet we're not suggesting that one does part and the other does another part. In fact, we see something of the tension in this. Who lives the Christian life? In Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, and I'll just sort of give you the two parts here. He says, I labored, and yet at the end he says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And the answer is, who was it, Paul? Did you work out the Christian life? Did you labor? Or did God labor? And the answer, again, according to Paul, is yes. It's not that he's confused. He's just presenting something to us that may not seem reasonable at first to our finite way of thinking. By this working out of the Christian life, we're not saying that we're doing part and Christ is doing part. We're saying this, that Christ, in His living, in His righteous life, accomplished righteousness, and He accomplished obedient living for us when He lived on earth. Remember, He was born under the law, and He, as a son, learned obedience. He did that for us. Now, the Holy Spirit takes of Christ, He takes of the life of Christ, the holy life of Christ, and He communicates that life to us in that He powerfully works that life into us so that we can say that when we work and when we labor, that it is really the working and the laboring of Christ simply being lived out, relived, reproduced in us. Christ's life is still being lived, and it's being lived in His body, in the church, being lived out. Paul says that he carries about in his body the dying of Jesus so that he may manifest the life of Jesus in his living. Both the death and the life of Christ are being communicated to Paul and to every Christian, and are being worked out in us by the power of the Spirit. So it's not the question of either or. It's not, do I live the Christian life, or does Christ live the life for me? The answer is both and, that Christ lives the life, and Christ then by His Spirit, as it were, relives or reproduces that life in us. We might even speak of it in terms of recreating us after the image of Christ. He's reproducing and restamping His image on us. His holiness being communicated to us and to work out. So we answer the question this way. Where does it come from? Where does Christian living, holy living, obedience to the law, where does that come from? It comes from, as to origin, it comes from Christ who obeyed. Christ secured it. He's the only one who's obeyed God's law perfectly. He's the only one who learned obedience perfectly, and He communicates that to us. Christ is the one that works up righteousness, and by His power, we work out the righteousness that He worked up and then gives to us. So, in this way of stating it, there's no room for being passive. It's not that we don't have to work because Christ did the work. It's still us who are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we're working out what Christ worked up and communicated to us. In fact, even in 2 Peter, I say just by way of clarification, leading up to verse 5, it's all about God's power and God's work in us, how because He works, He has made us partakers of the divine nature, which is to say He's reproducing the divine image in us. And after He tells us that, He tells us, and because God works, because God is recreating His image in us, for this reason, we ought to work. So Peter says in 2 Peter 1:5, now for this very reason also, the very reason is that God works in us and is reproducing His image in us. For this very reason also, applying all diligence, he says. And then he goes on to give us the list of Christian virtues that we ought to live out. The answer then of who lives the Christian life is that Christ lives it and communicates it to you, and for that reason you ought to apply all diligence. The question is not either or. That's not how Scripture answers the question. That's a quick summary of what we covered last week. To say that Christ Himself, His living, has become our sanctification. He's become to us righteousness, but more than just righteousness to justify, His life is also sanctification to us to sanctify. If you're thinking to yourself, how can the life that Christ lived be relived in me? Well, just remember these words speaking of our union with Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great. Not just that union with Christ is a mystery, but union with Christ is a great mystery. Something to ponder. What I want us to do this morning is really take up where we left off last week, that Christ has become to us sanctification. And I want us simply to survey some ways in which Christ has become to us sanctification. Again, I'm not proposing here. It has been something of a thematic exposition, studying a theme, and so we're not going to open up any one passage in great depth, but really just to, if we may, just sort of carry on with the steam and with the energy of what we've been studying for the last 3 weeks. If we could just carry that over into a survey of particular ways in which union with Christ bears directly on our Christian living. So we're considering some particular aspects of our Christian life in which union with Christ makes Christian living possible. I want to look at 5, and I know that's somewhat ambitious, and so you'll understand that it will be somewhat abbreviated. But the 5 are these. Firstly, we pray in Christ. We pray in Christ. Secondly, we die to sin in Christ. Thirdly, we achieve Christian unity in Christ. Fourthly, we obey God in Christ. And fifthly, we hope in Christ. I'll repeat those as we go and try to make it clear as we come to each consideration. But firstly, this, we pray in Christ. We know this, that one great discipline of the Christian life is praying. We should desire to know how to pray. Prayer has been called by some the very life breath of the Christian. Charles Spurgeon once said that he could not imagine a godly man going 15 minutes without praying. We feel the weight of that statement. When God saves a man, He gives him His Holy Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's crying, Abba, Father. Praying is actually bound up in the very act of adoption, the very act of salvation, the very act of being united to Christ brings with it prayer. Makes us who were not praying men, makes us praying men and women. The very beginnings of Christian living are marked by prayerfulness. Having said that, and having even given Spurgeon's thought on it, that a godly man would not go 15 minutes without praying, we must confess that prayer is difficult. Prayer is indeed a discipline in our lives. It's something that ought to be natural, and as we grow in Christ, it ought to become more natural, and yet we must say that it doesn't feel as natural as breathing. It doesn't feel as natural as that. In fact, it takes effort, and it is a struggle. I think that we can recall even the disciples who knew Christ best, who were closer to Christ than any other people on earth. The disciples themselves even came to Christ and they asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer is something that needs to be taught. Prayer is something that's a learned discipline, something that's grown into. You might say, yes, I know the difficulty of prayer. I know the the struggle of getting on my knees and seeking the face of God, of seeking the advancement of His kingdom, of seeking His glory, of confessing my sin, of humbling myself, of interceding for the needs of others. I know the struggle of that. And sometimes the struggle of it can begin to overwhelm us in the sense that we can feel like, is a healthy prayer life, is a vital prayer life even possible? This is one aspect of Christian living. I trust you're fighting the fight in this area. But is it even possible? And if it's possible, doesn't it seem that my prayers so often go unheard? Some have described praying as simply praying and hitting the ceiling and bouncing off, or simply speaking words into thin air. And yet I submit to you that in prayer, our union with Christ resolves any tension. Union with Christ resolves any confusion or difficulty that we have in prayer. First, we want to say this, to explain how it is that union with Christ actually enacts and invigorates our prayer life, makes prayer possible. The first thing that we must assert is this, and it's something of a super statement, but it is this, that God does not heed and hear the prayers of non-believers. God does not hear the prayer of the non-believer. I'm not saying that He doesn't hear it audibly. God, who's aware of the very thought and the intention of every man's heart, of course, He may hear the prayers that are said on the lips of an unbeliever. But what I'm saying is that God does not receive as acceptable the words that are prayed by unbelievers. He doesn't receive their prayers with favor. The reason for this is because God hears only the prayers of His children. God hears only the prayers of His children, and all of us are born in our original condition, not His children, but as Ephesians 2:3 says, children of wrath, or children of disobedience. By nature, we're not the kind of people that God would hear in prayer. By nature, we're not the kind of people that can have free access to the Father. We're reminded that all who have not repented of sin and trusted Christ are without God in the world. How is it that they can pray and be heard favorably by God when it says literally they are without God in the world, separated from the life of God in Christ? We even see this in our Lord's Prayer. When He teaches us to pray, He teaches us that true prayer begins this way. Our Father. Our Father. Not that that's a set form and that there can never be an address to God in prayer that is anything other than Father. But fundamentally, we must understand this. How is prayer possible? Prayer is only possible for children. For true children. It's marked by those that are approaching a Father. If we approach Him, no matter what title we use, whether it's God Almighty or Lord of Hosts, or however we might approach Him in His many titles and names, we must approach Him as children to a Father. Otherwise, He does not hear. We read these words in Galatians 4:6, and I'll put the emphasis where I think it ought to lie for our purposes. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We see this. It's because we are sons that we are given the ability by the Spirit to pray. And it's not merely the Spirit, but it's the Spirit of the Son. You see this. The connection is this. How can I pray? How can I cry, Abba, Father? How can I even possibly approach to God in prayer? The answer is this, because you are sons, and the question then is this, how did I become a son or a child? How did I become one that is qualified to pray and able to pray? You are sons because God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Understand, go back, if you will, in your minds to what we studied a few weeks back, that it is the Spirit who vitally communicates the life of Christ to us. The benefits of Christ, the status of Christ, are ours. They're joined to us. They're made ours vitally by the action and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit has joined us to the true Son, what happens to us? we receive the status of true sonship. That is to say, in regard to prayer, the ability to pray. God only hears children. God only hears true sons and true daughters. And we are not born true sons and true daughters. So how is it that we come to pray? It's that we're joined to the true Son. We're united to Christ. And in being united to the true Son, God regards us as sons. We might ask, how is it that we're heard as children? True sons and daughters are true because they're united to the one true Son of God. Again, I'll sort of bring us back to this comparison between Adam and between Christ. You remember there was a time when Adam was able to speak freely with God. There was a time when without a mediator, Adam was able, as a son of God, to speak freely with Him. In fact, we're told in Luke 3:38 that Adam, before the fall, was the Son of God. You remember in the genealogy of Christ, we come all the way back to Adam, and then Luke says, the Son of God. Of course, He's not a son in exactly the way that Christ is God the Son, and yet He is, in a sense, a Son of God. God has called Adam His Son, and yet Adam forfeited sonship when he sinned. He was detached from God as Father. No longer able to call Him Father. In fact, now a child of wrath. And all of His sons and daughters, us, you, are born a child of wrath, not born a son or a daughter of God. He also, in that, lost for us the ability to pray and to converse freely with God. The ability to pray was lost in Adam. Put it in these terms, inability and struggle in prayer is due exclusively to sin. It's due to sin that keeps us from conversing and praying with God. Again, the issue is this. How then can we be made true sons again? How can we be made true sons and daughters of God and therefore pray? And the fact again comes down to Christ and the life that He lived. Christ lived as the true and accepted Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. In fact, He's the Son of God infinitely better than Adam was. He's the Son of God that Adam failed to be. And so when Adam, by union with Him, passed on non-sonship, as it were, to us, He also passed on the inability to pray. And when Christ, when He's joined to us, passes on to us sonship, He also passes on to us, bound up in that, the ability to approach to the Father. Indeed, the Father declared at the baptism of Christ, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Adam lost his sonship, but Christ, on the other hand, is a beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. If we're united to Him, then we're received as sons and daughters well pleasing to God. He's pleased to hear us. Now, to bring this in relation to sanctification and into our prayer life specifically, it's because the Father is well pleased in the Son that He's always well pleased to hear the Son when He prays. Think of these words that Christ prays at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:41-42. Then Jesus raised His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me." Listen to how the true Son prays. "I thank You that You have heard Me." He expects to be heard and He has been heard. "I knew that You always hear Me." A true Son, Christ, says to the Father, "I know that You always hear Me." He's the Son that the Father always hears, and He's the Son that's been joined to us. And so in being joined to Christ as true sons, receiving that status, joint heirs with Christ, made sons and made daughters because we've been united to the one true and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in that we can say this now, how can we pray? We can pray because the Father is well pleased in His sons and daughters that are joined to Christ. And we can pray and expect to be heard because the Father, get this, saints, the Father always hears true sons and daughters. The Father always hears true sons and daughters. This means that our prayer in Jesus, in union with Him, receives the same acceptance with God as His prayer does. This is how we can be confident in prayer. This is how we can expect to grow in prayer, that we are joined to the always accepted Son, and so we are always accepted in Him. That isn't to say that we don't pray for things that we ought not. That isn't to say that we don't pray amiss, that we are wrong in our praying. But it is to say this, that we've been united to the one who knows how to pray. We've been united to the one who is always heard by the Father. And that one, as you recall, is communicating his life to us, reproducing that in us. And so in regard to prayer, he's reproducing in us the spirit of prayer. Indeed, he has sent forth his spirit into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father, because we're joined to the Son of the Father, even God the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, so much then for prayer, at least an opening consideration of how it is that we pray. We pray in union with Christ. In fact, saints, I say this before we move on to mortification. We don't pray in any other way except in union with Christ. By His merits and by the status and by the life that He communicates to us. It's by that we're accepted in prayer, and it's by that we're actually able to pray. Well, I told you it would be a survey, and so our survey must cut single observations short. We consider, secondly, this. We die to sin in Christ. We die to sin in Christ. We pray in Christ. Another aspect of Christian living is dying to sin, what we call historically mortification, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The power for slaying sin, the power for killing sin, the power for stopping our sinful patterns is not merely in our own determination and our own resolve. How many times have you done that? That you've resolved and then resolved somehow wasn't enough. We know the expectation. Colossians 3:5 tells us this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. I mean, we know this is our obligation, don't we? To put sin to death, to be killing sin, to be wielding the sword of the Spirit, to be slaying these things that keep us from Christ, that make us displeasing to God. Killing sin is a violent and a tiring fight, and yet I say this, even this we are enabled to do in Christ. Again, the question is this. If I'm to be putting sin to death, and if I am to myself to be dying to sin, how can I do it? I know that I ought to do it, but how can I do it? With this, we revisit something that we considered in our previous study in Romans 6:3. We're told that the Christian has been baptized into Christ's death. Get this. We do nothing in our Christian life that Christ has not already done first. If we live in Christ and we pray in Christ, it's because Christ prayed and He communicates that spirit of prayer to us. Now I say the same thing in regard to putting sin to death. If we die, it's because Christ also died. It's because Christ died first and is reproducing His dying in us. In Romans 6:6, we read these words. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. We died to sin's rule over us when we died with Christ. That is to say, when we were joined to Him in His death. When we were vitally united to His death. If we've died with Him, get this, if we've died with Him, we're free from sin because Romans 6:10 tells us that Christ's death was a death to sin. An interesting way of stating it. It isn't articulated for us quite that way in the Gospels. We're really dependent upon the epistles for explaining even these theological implications of Christ's death. But understand this, that the death Christ died, He died to sin. Not that He was a sinner, but He was bearing the weight and the load of our sin on His shoulders. And when He died, why? Because of sin. Not His own, but ours, but which He truly bore on Himself. He died to sin. So now I ask you, Christian, how can you die to sin? Because Christ died to sin. And because Christ died to sin, and because Christ is united to us by the Spirit, His dying to sin, His death to sin, is being communicated to us and lived out in us. It may seem like an odd thing to say that we're living out death. But in a certain sense, we are living out death. Paul says, even in regard to his physical sufferings, but we and elsewhere he extends the picture into dying to sin, that he's always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. It doesn't say historically merely the death of Jesus, but it's the idea that the historic death of Jesus is being taken, as it were, from 2,000 years past and is being reworked and reproduced in us. That death on that cross, understand this, saints, the death that Christ died on that cross is the very death that is being taken by the Spirit and being communicated to you, actually enabling you to die to sin. That's how the Spirit is working. That is how we're caring about the dying of Jesus in us. Something accomplished 2,000 years ago is still working its dying to sin power in us right now. So Paul says in Philippians 3:10 that his great desire is to always be conformed to Jesus in his death. To be conformed to Jesus in his death, saints, the way that works out day to day is this. You have been united to that death. This isn't some ideological thing in which we just sort of remember that, oh, Jesus died, and in, as we said last week, in some sort of ethereal, nondescript way, we sort of take up the memory of the death of Jesus by dying to sin. Maybe we won't be martyrs, but we'll die to sin in sort of memory of the fact that Christ died because of sin. It's more than that. It's not this sort of sentimental thing. What it is the Spirit actually taking the death of Jesus and communicating it to us and working it into us so that we are enabled to die to sin. When you die to sin, when you mortify sin, when you stop sinning, when you're no longer the slave to sin, but when you experience the freedom that is in Christ, what that is the death of Jesus being re-died, as it were, re-deathed, as it were, in us. No wonder Paul says of the union with Christ, it is a great mystery, and yet I trust that we can understand this. We have a fellowship with Christ in His death. We are fellow partakers of Him. We've been crucified with Him, and we carry about His dying in our bodies now so that we can die to sin. And as we're dying to sin, we're being conformed more and more to His image, and it's actually His dying that's being communicated to us. Well, having mentioned that somewhat last week, we'll hasten then on to our third observation in Christian living. Again, our survey brings us to another aspect of living the Christian life. And I didn't intend this to be somewhat abrupt as we come to these different topics, but I trust you'll bear with that in the form of a survey. Sometimes we take up different topics. And the third is this, that we achieve Christian unity in Christ. We achieve Christian unity in Christ. Many times in the New Testament epistles and even in the Old Testament, we read these things that it is a blessing when brothers dwell together in harmony and in peace. And in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and even Philippians and others of Paul's writings, we have extensive emphasis given to us on the importance and the imperative of Christian unity. The importance and the imperative of being united to one another as Christians. Unity among Christians, though, is unlike any other form of unity that we observe in our world. To many, it seems like nothing more than a fraternity of like-minded people. The church is simply a religious gathering, something akin to the National Riflemen's Association or Greenpeace or the Liberal Party or the Tory Party or the local Lethbridge Curling Club. The only thing that brings those groups together is a common interest. They share a common interest, a few common ideals, maybe not exclusively common interest, but enough common interest to form a club, and they come together, and there we see them as a united group, a body of people that are united over common interests. There's no explanation for their unity beyond common interests. And so many look at the church that way, that we have a common interest. Maybe we're just simply disposed to be the religious types. We have an interest in the Bible. Maybe it's just call it a hobby if you want. That we come together because of that. And yet I say this to you in light of all that the New Testament says about Christian unity, that unity among Christians is something much more profound and objective than simply common interest. Something much more profound and objective than common interest. This unity has a formal basis, and it's this, that as individuals, we share life in one Christ. That we are all united to one Christ means then invariably that we will be members of one another. That we will be, as parts, we will be a whole because we are all partaking of the one life that is in Christ. We're all sustained by the one life of Jesus at the same time and all together. You understand this is more than common interest. What is the basis of Christian unity? What is the basis of talking about Christian unity? It's this, that if you are a Christian, you are receiving right now, vitally as we've studied, the life of Christ communicated to you. And not only are you receiving it, but every other Christian that is alive and that is in this room right now is receiving that exact same life. And it's not merely, as we say, part of the Spirit is given to you and part is given to another. And I will say more, it's not merely that part of Jesus is given to one person and another part of Jesus is given to another. The whole Christ is given by the one Spirit to the whole man, and it's true of every Christian in that we all partake of the one Christ at the same moment and all together. That is why there is a basis of Christian unity. This is what makes sense of living in union with the Church of Christ. In one sense, we might even say this, I'm not living a separate Christian life from you. I'm not living a different Christian life than you're living. If your living is the reproduction of Christ, my living is the reproduction of the same Christ. And if your dying to sin is the dying of Jesus, my dying to sin is also the very same dying of Jesus. The same Jesus. You see, it's not merely some kind of an ideology or agreement that pulls us together. It is the fact that really and truly we are living this Christian life in one source. Colossians 3:4, Paul says of Christ Himself that He is our life. Do you see that? He doesn't just say my life or your life. He uses that plural, that catch-all. He says He is our life. He's referring then to the whole church. This idea that we're all united to the one Christ and having the one life of Christ communicated to us, this idea really undercuts all unnatural divisions that are built into churches by an overemphasis on private religion or personal Christianity. In one sense, there is no such thing as Christian living apart from the church. There is no such thing as a Christian life that is lived apart from the church, because the life that you live by faith in the Son of God and the life that Christ is communicating to you is the one life that He communicates to the whole church, in that the whole church is really reliving and reproducing the one life of Christ. You see how this makes division, this makes separation, this makes disunity unnatural and absurd. It is for the right arm to say, I'm going to live my life and tell the left arm, you go ahead and live your life. And, you know, maybe we're both arms and we're both living the arm of the life, you know, a life of an arm. But really, I'm living my own life. That's an absurd idea that one body part would say to another, you live your life and I'll live mine, because there's really one life, one soul that is in me that is animating the whole being, the whole man. You see then why division is self-destructive. It really is a destruction of the self. It is a destruction of someone else who is partaking of the one life in Christ. Disunity can only be absurd and contradictory. A man opposed to himself, the reason being that we are being built up as one man in Christ, and it is the one Christ who's being communicated to every one of us, not in parts, but in whole. We see then, why, again, what we're asking here is, why is Christian unity even expected? And how is it possible? How do I live the Christian life? There is a formal, unchangeable, objective reality that underlies our unity. And what underlies it is this, that we're all partakers of the one life that is in Christ. Christ is communicated and united to each of us. More than that, we might say of unity that everything necessary for attaining Christian unity is given to us in Christ. The mentality that we need is that we need to be humble and seeking lowering ourselves for the good of others. That we need to be building up the body in love, as we're told. And even that comes to us from Christ. Well, let's face it, by nature, I'm not one to build up others. Are you? By nature, as I'm born in my sin, because of my sin, I'm not disposed to help others. And I'm particularly not disposed to make myself low so that I can help others and so that I can do good to the souls of others. But that's what it's going to take to build up the church. And so the question comes to us, how can we do that? How can we put pride to death? How can we overcome? How can we prefer others and the spiritual good of others? Even this has been achieved for us by Christ. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The reason that you can actually build up the body of Christ, the reason that you are actually able to prefer others over yourself is because Christ did it first. Because Christ preferred your spiritual good over his comfort and prerogatives as God in eternal glory. And he made himself low. He made himself a nothing like we are. So that he could do spiritual good to our souls. And it's that lowering of himself that also is part of his life. That also is part of his perfect humanity, that he lowered himself. And since that's so much a part of his perfect humanity, he communicates it to us by the Spirit so that the Spirit, the mind of Christ, as you recall that phrase from Philippians, the mind of Christ is being reproduced in us, and it actually enables us to build up the body in unity. It's when we grieve the Spirit and when we resist on account of our sin that we grieve Christ. You want to know why does disunity in the church grieve Christ so much? Because it is Christ's body opposed against his own body. Any more than he would be grieved at the fact that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting his church. And when he confronts Saul, he says to him, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you afflicting me? Me. But he was speaking of the church. He might say the same thing of the church. Why are you persecuting my body? Why are you opposed to and tearing down my body? You see the unnaturalness of it, the grossness of a man that would turn against himself and mutilate himself. And yet, this is our hope, Christian. That we have been united to Christ and the mind, the activities, the accomplishments of Christ, that is making himself low, is being communicated to us and reproduced in us so that we also may make ourselves low and prefer the spiritual interests of others. He's really reliving or reproducing his mind in us. Well, fourthly, we consider this, and this is somewhat broad, but I trust it will be clear enough, that we obey God in Christ. We obey God in Christ. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 sums up man's obligation to God. We read this. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We are obligated to fear God and to keep His commandments. It's the obligation of every man. And yet we know that obeying God is contrary to our flesh. We showed that in the Garden of Eden, and we showed that in our own lives. When we sin, we show that it's contrary to us to obey God, to fear Him. What is the mark of a man who is sinful and condemned? It's that there is no fear of God before his eyes. There is no obedience. There's no desire to truly obey. And even after conversion, we're fighting this we're fighting this fleshly impulse to not obey, but to seek our own. Paul says in Romans 7:15, I'm not practicing what I would like to, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It's part of sanctification. Obedience and doing the thing that God requires, doing the thing that brings honor to His name is part of the fight that we fight. Union with Christ does not remove our effort. You remember we read in 2 Peter 1:5 that because God works, we ought to be applying all diligence. But it does give us hope and it gives realism to the struggle. It gives hope and realism to the struggle. Can I really obey? Can I really be more obedient a year from now than I am today? Can that really happen? The answer is that because of our union with Christ, it can. Far from being an impossible dream, real God-pleasing obedience can be experienced by every Christian. And the source of this is Christ's own obedience. Making reference to the text but not reading, you remember Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says that Christ was born under the law. That is to say, Christ was born under no more, in fact, we might even say more because the old covenant was still in place, but we'll say it this way, Christ was born under no less obligation to God than you are. You realize that when Christ was born as a man, God expected him to obey? He wasn't above the law in that sense. In fact, it says literally he was born under the law. There's nothing that God expects of you as a man, a woman, boy, or girl. There's nothing that God expects of you that He did not expect of Christ. And that Christ did not strive and labor to earn and to attain. We read in Hebrews that Christ learned obedience as a man. That Christ learned obedience. Christ was expected to obey God. Obviously, there's the one aspect that Christ is expected to obey God so that He can be a perfect and an unblemished sacrifice. So that He can be an unspotted lamb when He comes to the cross for his own purification and to be an acceptable sacrifice. Of course, He must keep the law, but I say to you, it's more than this. Christ's obedience is also an obedience that He performed for us. It's an obedience that He performed for us. Consider these words. When Christ came to be baptized of John the Baptist, He came into the water, and John, you remember, resisted at first. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Does that ever seem odd to you in reading the New Testament? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? And really, furthermore, why would He need John's baptism? What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance, right? But what was Christ repenting of? Christ did no sin. Christ needed to repent of nothing, and yet it was a righteous and a good thing to be baptized. But why would Christ be baptized? He says these words to John, and this is enough for John to baptize him. His reason for being baptized is to fulfill all righteousness. He says to fulfill all righteousness. And yet in himself, no righteousness was lacking. In himself, there was no sin to be repented of. The obedience of Christ, even in going to baptism, is on account of His identity with us. He identifies Himself with us. His obedience patterns exactly what God expects of us. And as a son, he learned obedience. Not that He learned obedience from sin to obedience, but rather from one act of obedience to the next act of obedience. He was constantly working at it, striving to keep God's law. And He's done that perfectly. Having seen that Christ lived a perfect life, and He lived that perfect life not only for Himself, but for us, what is the significance of the perfect life, the obedient life that Jesus lived? The significance for us is that Christ has life in Himself, and the life that He has in Himself is given to us. John 1:16 says, we have become partakers of His fullness. That would include His obedience. That would include His righteous living. And so we read, as we open in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that by His doing you are in Christ. And who is this Christ? He's the one who's become to us wisdom from God and righteousness. And again, I lock in on this. And sanctification. Sanctification. Obedience. Obeying the law of God. Christ has become that obedience to us. How? Because He is the obedient Son. He is the only perfectly obedient Son. And by uniting us to Himself, He has united us to His life of holiness, to His sanctification, so that His sanctification, the thing that set Him apart, His perfect living, that set Him apart as chaste and worthy and righteous, that thing that Christ has by right and by earning, that thing that He earned, is now given to us to work out and to relive. It's really that Christ is in us reliving His obedient life by the power of the Spirit. That is how we can obey God. That is how we can even speak rationally about men obeying God. We'll hasten then to our final consideration, and it's this: that we hope in Christ. We hope in Christ. When we read in Colossians 1:27 last week of the gospel mystery, we read a little description that Paul gives at the end of that. He's a preacher. He's making known the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery is this: Christ in you. Union with Christ, you remember, is the mystery of the gospel. That's the splendor of the gospel. That's what makes the gospel real. That's what makes the gospel actually save people, is that they're united to Christ. That is the gospel. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. That's what it's seeking to produce, union with Christ. And we read this little description on here, and I'll take this as our final consideration, which is Christ in you. This is the mystery of the gospel. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Part of living the Christian life is facing struggle. Part of living the Christian life is fighting disappointment and setback, heartache. That's part of living the Christian life. That we carry about in our body the dying of Jesus, the affliction and the persecution, the weakness of heart and the weakness of body. These things are true of the Christian life, and yet these are part of living out the Christian life, that we live in light of disappointment, and we live in a kingdom that has not yet come into view to us. We live in a kingdom that we've not yet entered. We've entered spiritually, but yet we've not entered it in its eternal and most perfect state. One need that the Christian has is hope, comfort, consolation. God calls Himself the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And He communicates this comfort, this hope, this reassurance to us by His Son. This also is part of sanctification, hoping, being reassured, consoled by God. By joining us to the very person and life of Christ, He gives reality to the confidence and to our hopefulness. Our hope is not a wish that we entertain, but it is a certain knowledge that we possess. Christian hope and Christian comfort is not merely some sort of a psychological warfare in which we think back on Christ who suffered and we're consoled because someone thought so much of us. It's not this merely sentimental thing. And hopeful Christianity is not merely pumping ourselves up with religious sentiments and sayings. It's not merely pumping ourselves up to be consoled. Something like whistling in the dark, you know, so that we're not as afraid. Whistling in the dark, which really doesn't make the problems go away. It just sort of gives us a false sense of comfort. That's not what Christianity is, and that is absolutely not what Christian hope is. Christian hope and comfort is real, substantial, vital, and sure. It will come to pass, and it can be had right now. Being joined to Christ gives us real hope and consolation in this life, because we know that in Christ's victory, we have victory. Maybe more than any other doctrine that we're pointed to in regard to this is to the doctrine of the resurrection. In the resurrection, Christ assures for us that we will overcome. In the resurrection, Christ assures for us that we will prevail. We will not succumb to death. We will not be held by the grave. We will not be held and condemned. We also see in the resurrection that life and power and vitality is given to us right now. The resurrection power will one day be enacted on us when we're raised from the dead. And Ephesians 1 says that same resurrection power is at work in us presently to strengthen us and to enable us to live the Christian life. In the resurrection, we take hope. If there were no resurrection, Christianity would be like every other religion in the world. Simply pious platitudes by which men could hang their religious thoughts on or their religious contemplations on so that they could feel religious, feel like they're worshiping, and yet not be worshiping the one true God. That's what Christianity would be without the resurrection. If Christ did not raise from the dead, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, that is the Christ who didn't raise from the dead, we of all men are most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no hope, there's no consolation, there's no future for you. You should be pitied because you're a fool if there's no resurrection. And yet, we read in the next verse, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The significance of Christ's resurrection is not for Christ himself alone. The significance of Christ's resurrection, though it is called elsewhere his justification, his vindication, the moment in which he's proclaimed to be the Son of God with power, though it is all of those things for Christ, the resurrection of Christ is also something for us. It is the first fruits of our own resurrection to follow. It's the first fruits of our hope. That is to say this, that Christ cannot raise without the body raising up also. The head cannot be raised from the dead without the body also being raised from the dead. Here is hope and here is consolation, that Christ has overcome the grave, that Christ has risen, that Christ has ascended, that Christ now is risen and interceding for us at the right hand of God, and that Christ will not raise without his body coming up from the grave also and being raised in him. And so Paul calls the mystery of the gospel, that union with Christ, the hope of glory. The hope of glory is in union with Christ. That is to say, negatively, this, that all who are not united to Christ have no hope of glory. Apart from Christ, there's no real consolation. Apart from union with Christ, there is no real peace. There is no comfort. I mean, men can whistle in the dark and can create a kind of comfort that when their life ends will be cut short and they will stand face to face with God and find that there is no real comfort or provision in just whistling in the dark or imagining. But if we are united to Christ by faith, if we're united to Him, then our hope is as sure as His resurrection is sure. Our hope to be raised from the dead is as sure as His is. And any hope or consolation or comfort that we now take from Christ is by virtue of the fact that we've been united to Him who is raised from the dead. Union with Christ, the hope of glory. Well, it's been a hasty survey. I've just wanted to give you a few hooks that you could hang some practical considerations on. How do we live the Christian life? I would say most importantly and fundamental to this is our union with Christ. It is most important for us for justification. You remember we said a month ago. Most important for us for sanctification and also most important for glorification. It is the doctrine that underlies every other salvation doctrine. Encourage you in days ahead to continue looking for this theme, studying it out, taking consolation in it. Much for such a grand theme, so much more could be said, and maybe in some days ahead we will say more. But for now, we take hope and we take consolation in the Christ who's united himself to us and who, by the Spirit, is communicating his life to us so that we can say it's not we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Let's bow our heads in prayer and go now to our God. Oh, Father, we are able to pray because Christ prayed and is always accepted, and because you've placed us in him, so you receive us and accept our prayer. We thank you that we're accepted because of him. We thank you that we have been raised to the status of sons and daughters because of him. Lord, we thank you that we're able to live this Christian life because of Christ. Oh God, teach us not to resist the Spirit, Teach us not to harden ourselves or to give ourselves over to sin, O Lord, but to constantly be lifting ourselves up to Christ, applying all diligence because He has accomplished everything for us. Father, do encourage us, convict us where we do not apply diligence. Show us what it is to walk after the pattern of Christ and to live the life of Christ now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.